Well, now, as we return to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord teaches his disciples to pray, and among things for which they are to pray are to be found in these words of the 12th verse, which read like this: "And forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we forgive our debtors." A couple of things to observe in reading this. The genuine Christian is forgiven. And the genuine Christian is forgiving. Not only is he or she forgiven, but he or she being forgiven is forgiving. And those who have not experienced God's own forgiveness will not express forgiveness like God. So that if you have known anything of your own transgressions, your own iniquities, your sins, and realize that you deserve nothing less than the wrath of God, yet you have been forgiven and you have been pardoned. Who is a pardoning God like thee? If you have experienced that and known of it, then you in your daily life in relation to others will be forgiving. Because those whom you forgive are like you, sinners, with many deficiencies and many faults. And if you do not forgive, it may mean that you yourself have not been forgiven. If you do not forgive, it may mean that you have not been convicted of the foul nature of your own personal sins that need to be forgiven, and which God is only too willing to forgive. When you read the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, you cannot escape knowing that God is eager and in earnest to forgive. He's not reluctant. He doesn't hold back. But those who are truly repentant and remorseful, then those are such whom he delights to forgive. Who is a pardoning God like thee? So there are two things really this evening that I want to consider with you. And the first is, and I've mentioned these already, is that the true believer is forgiven. The fervent happiness we may consider to begin with, the fervent happiness resulting from forgiveness. There is a real happiness within the heart because one is forgiven. How can we ever forget that we have been forgiven? Even if you have been raised in a Christian home and your sins have not been scandalous, even though you haven't come from a background in which you have not had encouragement to walk in a pathway of righteousness, and so therefore you have mingled with those that are sordid in their ways, it matters not where you have come from, what your background is. When the Spirit of God brings conviction to your heart, whether you come out of a godly home or an ungodly home, if you've had a sense, a true sense of your wretchedness, then to know if the forgiveness of God will remain with you all your days. And I believe that it is that which will humble you before him. And I think that the tears will flow, if not on a daily basis, quite often. Because it is always amazing and always astonishing that our God forgives us, that he forgives me. And all you need to do is to look into your heart and to remember yesterday. And the Bible again and again reminds us of yesterday, of what once we were, where we have come from. And I can see within my heart that I have broken every law that God has issued. I have violated it. And yet he has forgiven me and he has pardoned me. How many has done that? Then that truly makes us happy. We're astonished. We're amazed. We're overwhelmed with gratitude. Blessed. Oh, the happinesses of those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That is to be found in Romans chapter 4, and it is a quotation from Psalm 32. And David is the author of Psalm 32, even as he is the author of the penitential psalm, number 51, against thee. And thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness. I was shapen in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. And yet you forgave me. And my sin was very great. Great because of my own office and position, my role as a leader, my reputation was left shattered and torn. But you forgave me. I can never forget the day when I was just casually walking by and I happened to glance in a direction where there was a beautiful woman who was bathing herself. And I remember that day when my glance was not fleeting, but it was fixed. And I couldn't help looking. I mean, after all, I'm a man with a man's desires. And though I was the king, and though I am the sweet psalmist of Israel, as some say, and though my God has done great things for me, whereof I am glad, I could not that day turn my eyes away from that beautiful woman who was bathing herself. And out of the lust of my heart, I inquired who she was, and I asked that she be brought to me. And I bedded her, who was wedded to another. Her husband was Uriah, noble, honorable, a man who had fought long against the enemies of Israel. He himself I could trust with all my heart. But it was this one whom I deceived. And I had him murdered. I had him put to death because of my adultery. And yet you forgave me for this my sin. You pardoned my transgressions. And so he who wrote Psalm 51, which is a confession, wrote also Psalm 32, in which he expresses the outpouring of that indebtedness to the God who forgives. Oh, the happiness of the man whose sins are forgiven. You can imagine yourself being in debt and therefore owned by another. Because you are in debt, you are a slave. You now virtually have no rights. You have no resources. You have no basis from which to argue your case at all. But then somebody comes and pays the debt, and you are released from this bondage. At first, maybe you cannot believe it. It's too good to be true. But true it is. And the prison doors open, as it were. You're allowed to go freely. There's nothing against you anymore. And you can just imagine, as it were, growing wings in that moment and soaring up to the throne of God with praises in your heart. He has forgiven me. He has pardoned me all my sins. Can you imagine the relief of Joseph's brethren when they were forgiven? They were brought into the presence of the one who was second in command in the nation, second to Pharaoh. And they didn't realize that Joseph was, in fact, their brother. And it was with fear and with trembling that they come wondering what he was going to say. and whether they themselves would be taken captive and bound and become slaves in Egypt themselves. But they were forgiven. Joseph, who at first looked upon them with frowns and maybe a glaring eye of disapproval, couldn't hold back the feelings of his own heart as he was moved with compassion. And he turned to them and he forgave them. He made himself known to them. I'm your brother. It's rather like Jesus, who is our brother. And he makes known to us his desire, his willingness to forgive us all our sins. And you can imagine astonishment and amazement. I can't believe what I'm hearing. I can't believe what I'm seeing. Is this true? Are you really my brother? Yes, I'm your brother. And I forgive you. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive as it is this day. Can you imagine the prodigal son coming home after having wasting his substance and his inheritance upon riotous living and being brought so very, very low until he comes to his senses and he decides, I will go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be a son of yours. And he comes down the road and the father sees him in the distance, and it is the father who rushes, as it were, out of the house. He rushes down the lane. He sees his son coming, and when he sees his son returning, he embraces him. And he says, tonight, my son, we're going to have a party. We're going to have food and drink, a fatted calf will be slaughtered. We're going to have music, and we're going to have dancing. I'm going to invite the neighbors, members of the family. You've come home. It wasn't a father who was there waving his finger in the face of his son. It wasn't as if the father was full of anger and indignation and asking him all kinds of questions. Well, what did you do with the money? How did you spend it? Why did you do what you did? You left me. Why should I take you back? As Jesus presents the parable to us, here is undeserved grace and undeserved mercy. What kindness, what forbearance, what love. There weren't any questions. Just embraces, kisses, a ring on the finger, a new set of clothes, etc. Quite undeserved. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the relief of the prodigal son? Can you imagine the woman caught in adultery? And she was dragged into the presence of Jesus. It was the men who did it. The Pharisees. Those who aimed for at least an external perfection and outward righteousness. They were squeaky clean in many respects. And they found this woman in an act of adultery. And they took her. They didn't take the man, you notice. Took the woman. Took the weaker vessel. And thrust her into the presence of Jesus, who alone is perfect. And said, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus' words are very simple and very direct, very much to the point. It's him, right? He that is without sin amongst you, let him cast the first stone. We read that from the oldest to the youngest, they left. The oldest left first because they had more sins to remember. They had a bad record. They were 60, 70 years of age. They went in their 30s or 40s. But each one of them, without a word, turned away. Left this woman in the presence of Jesus. Well, where are your accusers? I have none, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What a pardoning God is this? Who is a pardoning God like thee? I want you to notice what is the foundation of forgiveness. How can God forgive sin and preserve the stability of his own government? You see, God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't kind of sweep it under the carpet. Oh, you naughty boy, you know, you really shouldn't have done that. Don't do it again. And as it were, let's forget it. And we'll no more talk about it. God doesn't do that. He doesn't turn a blind eye. The guilty before God are not left to view the law with contempt, because that's what happens when you do not deal with vice, when you do not deal with transgression as it ought to be dealt with before the law. And people are allowed scot-free, as it were, to go away without having faced the full horror of the law. And in our own society today, where there is this so-called compassion and the need to understand the backgrounds of people who commit certain disorders, what was their upbringing, who are their parents, what was their start in life, etc., do they have any mental problems? Yeah, of course they have mental problems. We all have mental problems. We're sinners. We all of us are off center, eccentric. But you know, today, you always have to have what the psychiatrist says and what the doctor says. And, you know, are they on medication or something of that? And all that covers a multitude of sins and they are released. Don't do it again. Well, our God is not like that. Our God is indeed provoked by sin. He is angered by it. And the Lord itself must indeed deal with it. Well, how can he accept the accused? How can God accept the accused in his presence? Well, first of all, as we noticed this morning, he punishes his son to the full extent of the law. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, and a reading from verse 10. And to the 14th verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's not a case of, well, I've kept 9 of them, but yeah, I messed up on number 5 or number 7 or number 9. When you have violated the law in one point, you are guilty of breaking and violating the whole law, and that brings you under the curse. So it's no use you and I comparing ourselves with others and say, well, I haven't messed up to the same extent that my neighbor has or somebody else has. You've messed up. You are as bad as anybody else because you have violated God's law. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So therefore, we cannot, by observing the law or attempting to observe the law, make ourselves righteous in the eyes of God, because what the law does is to expose sin. And the law, therefore, is necessary, evangelistically even, to be proclaimed in our day and time so that there will be an exposure of that which is against God's holy will. We don't discard the law of God. We don't dismiss the commandments. They are they which point to Christ and lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am made aware that I myself cannot keep the law, even if externally and outwardly I make every effort and attempt. to do what is right in the eyes of men by an observation of the law. I do not commit adultery. I do not steal. I do not lie. I do not do this, that, and the other. Yet God, who knows my heart, knows that even if I have looked upon a woman in my heart, in my heart, in my heart, I haven't gone to bed with her. If I look lust after a woman in my heart, to lust after her in my heart, in my heart, in my heart, I've committed adultery. That's a violation of the law of God. And even if my hands are not stained with the blood of a neighbor or a stranger or a member of the family, I've had no gun in my hand, I've had no knife in my hand, but I have hated in my heart, have bitterness in my heart, resentment in my heart, envy in my heart, jealousy in my heart. I have been guilty of breaking the commandment which says, thou shalt not kill. And who among us, even in this small group, can stand up and say, well, my heart is clean. I've got a clean heart. We cannot keep the law in this way. The law is perfect and the law is precise. And then in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, an anathema, banished, as it were, from the very presence of God, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he, our God, punishes his son to the full extent of the law, that the law itself may be satisfied and have nothing against us, because it has been fulfilled in on our part representatively through the good offices of another who acted as a mediator, a go-between, and sustained the injury that we ourselves might be healed. Became the curse that we might receive the blessing. So the foundation of forgiveness lies in this fact that he punished his son to the full extent of the law. The law requires that justice be seen to be done. That justice is done. The punishment fits the crime, the demand of an infinite offering for an infinite offense against a holy God. And justice is seen to be done. God has offered up his son, as we noticed this morning. I want you to notice also this, that not only does he punish his son to the full extent of the law, but he promotes his son to be our advocate. So if you look at 1 John chapter 2, and I've referred to this earlier on when we were at prayer, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 through to 3. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, you know, even if you were to do a study yourself on one occasion, to just take this little phrase we have and to discover what, by the grace of God, we have. What do we have in Jesus? We have so much. And we can have a list, but here we have an advocate. This is the attorney for the defense. This is the one who will speak eloquently on our behalf. And I don't mean in the sense of oratorically, so that he's a great orator and he will move, as it were, the very heart of the Father in heaven. Not that. He comes with an argument. And what is that argument? It's nothing less than who he is and what he has done. That's his argument. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's what's so encouraging. We have an advocate with the Father. And so the provision of grace overflows in meeting all our debts and in supplying a defense lawyer at no cost to ourselves. Because if you're going to hire a lawyer, if you're going to hire somebody who will defend you, it's going to cost you a lot of money. It will impoverish you. But all the expenses are met. And you don't have to pay a dime, a nickel or a cent. Not a bit. It's all free, free and full grace. And it's all of God's provision. And that's with a view that we may obtain the forgiveness of our daily sins. Then I want you to notice not only the foundation of forgiveness, but the frequency of forgiveness. You will notice in that parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 18, that in answer to the question, well, how many times should one forgive? Well, instead of turning to that again, Matthew chapter 18, look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 and 4, because there we have sort of an echo of what we find in Matthew. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves, verse 3 of Luke 17. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. I like that. I like the order. Forgiveness doesn't come cheaply. You know, some people think, well, yeah, you should just forgive and forget. Make up, as it were. And I notice, you know, that people, and even Christians, say, well, look, time is a great healer. Just give it time, and the water will go under the bridge kind of thing, and that'll be it. And then they will all get together once again, and we'll hug one another and shake each other's hands and pat one another on the back, and that would be all the distant past. Listen, if there is no repentance, how can there be forgiveness? You have to have repentance, remorse, sorrow, acknowledgement that something is wrong. And Jesus makes it very clear here, if he repents, not if he doesn't, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. In other words, he says sorry. I've messed up again. Yeah, well, you said that last time. And you can, as it were, become hardened in your own heart. And you can say, look, enough is enough. I draw the line. Already in this last week, you have come to me three times already and said, sorry, 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 sorry. What does your sorry mean? Do you really mean sorry or don't you? Well, look, how many times do you go to your Heavenly Father and say sorry? How many times do you ask of your Heavenly Father, please forgive me? How many times in a day do you sin? Does he forgive you or doesn't he forgive you? Does he say, oh, hang on, you've exceeded your quota. I've forgiven you seven times already. No more. You need to build up another quota, maybe for the next week or the next month or whatever it is. No, he forgives us. Freely and willingly. The frequency of forgiveness. And God delights in forgiving. Let me show you this. We may not have time to finish everything that I would like to say tonight. But let me just draw attention to some passages of scripture. And I turn first of all to Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Isaiah 55 verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Not reluctantly. He will abundantly pardon. If you go to Micah, chapter 7, here it is found in the Minor Prophets, Micah chapter 7, and verse 18 and verse 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. What a delightful passage that is. And you know, when you read the Old Testament, you read the history, you read the Psalms, repeatedly, the people of God sinned. And their enemy came against them and oppressed them. And they cried out in their distress, and God heard them. And God forgave them. And God restored to them their heritage. And then, we read later, they did the same thing again. And again they came out from under their distress. And they cried out to him, and he heard them. And he forgave them, even though they had forsaken him. Again and again and again and again. And again and again, God forgives. And God pardons their transgressions. If you look at Exodus chapter 34, do you remember that this was the prayer of Moses? And Moses said, show me your glory. How would you answer? What is it about God that is glorious? Well, there are so many things. But you notice particularly in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, what is shown to Moses in response to his prayer there in verse 34, verse 6 and verse 7. And the Lord passed before him. Well, let me go back to verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Yes, he is a God of holiness. He's a God of righteousness. He is a God of justice. He is all that, and we should never forget it. But notice how he begins this great theme as he discloses his name, his nature, his character. This is what he wants us to know him by: merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity. That is our God. If you turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 and verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. And this is part of the prayer that is prayed by Nehemiah. Verse 17. They, that is, our fathers, whose necks were hardened and who did not heed your commandments, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are a God. You are God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. But almost reminds you of what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works now in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, raised us up to sit with Christ in the heavens. And then just a couple of verses to be found in the book of Psalms. And would you turn to Psalm 89 and verse 5. Psalm 86, I beg your pardon, and verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy, to all those who call upon you. And then in what probably is a very well-known psalm, Psalm 103, verse 2 and verse 3, we read the following. Beginning of verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Well, what are his benefits? My food, my drink, my clothing, my home, my job, my family. Yes. But notice, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles. And what I want you to notice in closing, so I will not be able to complete everything I would like to say, and I don't want to rush it. Notice that it is the Old Testament that has so much to say about the pardoning God. You see, too often we imagine, and I think sometimes we are in danger of conveying the impression that God is some kind of ogre who makes life miserable for us, who is forever angry. And our hearts are so often filled with apprehension. We dare not approach him. We feel we must have exhausted his patience. We are overcome with the fear that we will never be accepted again. This is the picture of God that the devil wants us to have, rather than that of the psalmist who, after the repeated sins of God's people, we are told that God delivered them from their distresses, delivered them from their destruction. He brought them to their desired haven. And in the Psalm 107, it says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Because again and again and again, repeatedly, it's not monotonous to repeat things. Thank God there is no repetition, because what it does is to drive something home to me again and again. Tell me it over and over again. And we need to be reminded of that, because some of us have this picture of God within our minds, that God is somehow there with the whip in his hand, the rod in his hands, and he's waiting to beat us up. And in fact, he is a God who forgives and pardons. And may we therefore rejoice, as the psalmist rejoices, that indeed he is a pardoning God. Who is a pardoning God like thee? None to be compared to him. And therefore, let us take heart, brothers and sisters. If God wills, next week we'll consider the true believer as one who not only has been forgiven, but as one who forgives, and therefore reflects the heart of the God who forgives us. We'll leave that till next week.